Good morning, everyone. I'm hoping you can all hear me. We're going to be reading from Revelation 14, from verses 1 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's very good to be with you. Good to see a good number of you here this morning in DQ. And I know there are many of you at home as well. So welcome to you all. There's a kind of symmetry about this morning's sermon because I was the one to preach the last sermon on our first series in Revelation. And that I remember very well because it was at the end of March, just before the first lockdown. And here we are in the third lockdown. Never thought that we would still be in this situation, getting on for, well, 12 months soon later. So we do live in strange, unstable, and difficult times. And it's times like this that I think a book like Revelation, as part of Holy Scripture, speaks to us with fresh power and relevance. Now, you may have found the reading that we've just heard perhaps a bit difficult to digest, and wonder what it really is going on. It finishes literally with rivers of blood. And for modern Western readers, much of this book of the Bible can seem a bit weird, obscure, even vindictive. And yet, on the other hand, it's powerfully shaped the popular imagination. Harps, sickles, clouds, grapes of wrath. Such images lodge in our imaginations, and the key to understanding them is to remember the type of literature that we are reading. And what we're seeing in Revelation is not something like the script for a video, that, you know, this is what it's actually going to look like. It's a form of literature called apoplectic. it's a type of literature called apocalyptic. And you may remember the thematic image that Grant Linus has developed for us of a window for this series. And that's what apocalyptic means. It means an unveiling, a revealing. So what we're seeing in the book of Revelation is ultimate reality, but revealed in metaphors. These are things that we cannot possibly begin to even imagine as if we're actually seeing them, but God in his goodness to us reveals them in this picture language, in metaphor. I think one helpful way to think of this is to think of abstract painting. One of the most powerful abstract paintings of the 20th century is Picasso's famous Guernica, which was written after the horror of the dive bombing of that village in northern Spain, which presaged the terrible carnage of the Second World War. And that painting is not at all realistic in style. The bombers, for instance, are represented by a light bulb with light bursting over the scene. But it does very powerfully convey to us the horror and heartbreak of modern warfare. And likewise, apocalyptic is an abstract style, but it's used to reveal to our earthbound vision the hidden realities of heaven, both the wonder and delight, and the somber, terrifying reality of God's judgment. Now let's just remind ourselves of what came before. In chapter 13, two beasts are revealed, both of which relate to the practice of emperor worship in the Roman Empire, which became more formalized under the reign of Domitian from 81 to 96 AD. And this was the time when John was writing, the apostle in exile on Patmos in the Aegean, not far from the coast of present-day Turkey. And then chapter 14, the passage we're looking at today, presents us with two groups of people. And in that context, they're separated by the way that they respond to this call to emperor worship. There are those who worship the beast, who is represented by the emperor, and those who worship the lamb, Jesus. And one of the main metaphors that John uses for this revealing of what is to come is that of harvest. And from verse 14 onwards, we have a description of the last judgment as a harvest of wheat and then of grapes. And this is anticipated in verse 4, where the redeemed are described as first fruits for God. And similarly, in Jesus' parable of the weeds, or the tares, in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, the weeds are allowed to grow with the wheat until harvest. And some words from the traditional harvest hymn, "Come ye thankful people, come," capture this truth. All the world is God's own field, fruit as praise to God we yield, wheat and tares together sown are to joy and sorrow grown. Here, in the parable of Jesus, in our passage today, and expressed in the words of that traditional hymn, is the most fundamental and important question for any person, and that is about their relationship to God. As Steve put it for us so simply at the beginning of our service, are we friends of Jesus or are we not? Which direction are our lives going in? Everyone, in the words of that hymn, is either being grown to joy or grown to sorrow. Each of us here present this morning, everybody listening, we all fall into one of those two categories. That is one of the ultimate realities that Scripture is revealing to us. So, what does it mean to be grown to joy? What does that look like? As John looks in verse 1, he has a vision of heaven. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's dwelling, and the description of Jesus as the Lamb reminds us that he is the one who has wonderfully cancelled the power of sin and death. This great crowd are not there because they're better than everybody else, because they've worked harder, or because they're morally superior. They're there because of the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God for them upon the cross. So to be grown for joy is not something precarious that depends on our achievement, but it's now very much part of our identity. In fact, if you've trusted in Christ, it is at the core of your identity. These physical bodies of ours change every 7 years. There's nothing of me standing here that was actually part of my body 7 years ago, except my teeth, I suppose, and I may be losing one of those tomorrow. But pray for me. But there will be something of each of us that endures into eternity, because we are made in the image of God. We are immortal souls. And belonging to Jesus Christ is something which will last into eternity. In fact, the only human organization we belong to which will last into eternity is the church. Isn't that a remarkable thought? With all its weakness and frailty, this is the household, this is the family alone, which will endure into eternity. Now, you might say, well, that's all very well, but this looks like a rather select group. There's only 144,000. Well, of course, we need to remember that we're dealing with multifaceted metaphors as we work through Revelation. And the number 144,000 being, as most of you have realized, 12 times 12, is clearly a symbolic reference which echoes chapter 7, the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 within the 12. So we've got these layers of symbolism. But what we are to understand here is that these are all the people of God, all the friends of Jesus. It's not a literal number, it's a number to signify and symbolize their identity as those who are known, loved, and chosen and belong to God. And so here, I think, is already a great encouragement to keep going in the Christian life. And the theme of the sermon this morning is keeping going, which refers particularly, of course, to verse 12. Here is a call for endurance. But this is not groundless hope. This is solid hope. This is something we can look forward to that is real. It's not sentimental. It's actually ultimate reality. And we know by God's grace that we are grown for joy. And what a joy it is we shall enter into. The great focus of this heavenly assembly is worship. And what worship it is. The anthems of redemption are like thunder. And in John's vision, they're like the roar of many waters. The nearest I've experienced to something like this was a few years ago, standing by the Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, watching rainbows form in the plume as the waters of the mighty Zambezi plunge over 300 feet into a mile-long ravine. It's an almost overwhelming sensory experience. And this is what the great missionary explorer David Livingstone wrote when he first saw the falls in 1855. No one can imagine the beauty of the view from anything witnessed in England. It had never been seen before by European eyes, but seen so lovely must have been gazed upon by angels in their flight. I mean, imagine coming across something like that and knowing that you were the first European to have seen it. And here John is saying to us, no one can imagine the beauty. No one can imagine the beauty of the worship of heaven. Here is a wonder, a joy, and a delight beyond our imagination, in which, as Charles Wesley puts it in his great hymn, Love Divine, we shall be truly lost in wonder, love, and praise. So if we are being grown to joy rather than grown to sorrow, there should be a growing desire to worship, which finds a special focus when we assemble together. And it's a grievous thing that the pandemic has closed our mouths, but it has not closed our hearts. And we can make music in our hearts, and that's where it should always begin. And I hope that we are eagerly looking forward to the time when we can sing the praises of God again. And yet, I want to say that even though we can't, in this room, open our mouths, part of the reason I just love to be here is that there's such that sense of the presence of God, and we are so wonderfully led by those very select few who can sing. And that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about making music in your hearts to God. And that's what we can still do. There is that freedom of the heart to do it. And that is the Holy Spirit of God stirring us to come to worship. I sometimes wonder whether we are actually a bit inhibited in our worship. I'm not a great one for actions myself, but I wonder whether I ought to be. Some churches have turned worship into mechanical ritual. some churches have turned it into a kind of consumer experience. But we are told in verse 3 that only the redeemed could learn the new song of heaven. And this is worship that flows from renewed hearts, from those who have been born again. It's not a natural human inclination or capacity, but the stirring of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of those who belong to Jesus through repentance and faith. So perhaps we shouldn't be in reaction to sometimes the excesses or emotionalism or manipulation that can go on in some churches. We shouldn't therefore go in the opposite direction and think that one or two perfunctory hymns is all that's required. When we get this window into the worship of heaven, it seems to me that's going to be our primary activity. And one of the ways that will nurture us and give us endurance is to learn the practice of worship and to open our hearts to worship, whether it's together, whether it's on our own, whether it's listening to worship songs and hymns. That practice of worship and the presence of God in our hearts is such a powerful thing. But worship is not detached from life. And the 144,000 before the throne, we're told, have particular, there's a particular quality about their lives. And we read in verse 4 that these are those who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, this is not saying that the heavenly assembly is limited to celibate males. Again, we're dealing with metaphor. And it harks back to Old Testament prophecy, such as that of Hosea, who likened Israel's worship of pagan gods to spiritual prostitution. And it did, in fact, often include actual prostitution as well. To be grown to joy calls for purity of heart and body. And this involves not a narrow legalism, but walking day by day as Jesus walked. In verse 4 we read, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the Lamb, as we've been reminded already this morning, is also the shepherd, the one who leads and guides us now. And these are the ones also in verse 5, in whose mouths no lie was found. There is an integrity and a commitment to truth in their lives. So endurance in the Christian life comes about not only by looking forward to the life we shall have with Christ beyond this transitory life, but also by being very intentional about seeking to grow into that life now with hearts that sing the new song of God's praise and the offering of, in worship, of whole lives that are marked by purity, integrity, and Christ-likeness. Now, it will be wonderful just to preach a sermon about being grown to joy, but that would be to miss so much that is in this passage and to present a lopsided view of this ultimate reality which is being revealed to us here. There are also those who tragically and terribly are being grown to sorrow. Now, we might be tempted to think, can't we just take a more pragmatic, common sense view of life? Do we really need all this stuff about final judgment? Can't we just focus on looking after our families, trying to lead decent, comfortable lives? Surely all this grim stuff about judgment really only applies to the blatantly evil. Now, it's tempting to think like that until we remember that the world for most people, most of the time, is simply not comfortable, stable, and benign. We in the West have been in many ways protected, but now we're discovering that many things we thought were solid and secure are not. And the first recipients of John's letter, the first readers of these words, were people who were confronted with a fearsome combination of Roman secular and religious power, referred to metaphorically by John as Babylon, the evil counterpoint to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. To refuse to worship Caesar as Lord was to sign your death warrant. But John assures his readers in verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And those deeds would have been acts of resistance to the religious demands of the state. Spiritually, Babylon, with its idolatry of sex, money, and power, is still very much with us. And we only have to think back to the last century to see the devastation that demonic statecraft has brought, not only in global wars, but in the oppression of Christians. And now we're entering a period where such forces are reappearing after that kind of lull in the 1990s. You remember that? Fall of the Berlin Wall. People were proclaiming the end of history. We were entering into a new golden era of global prosperity. But now we're finding that those dark forces are reappearing, and the pandemic is heightening global political and financial instability. And this at a time when the cultural climate in the West is becoming increasingly hostile. One commentator on this passage writes this: "The near universal decline in church attendance in the West is a sign that Western Christians have been caught napping. The ideological climate has shifted dramatically in the last generation or two, and we've been so complacent and content with a Christendom model of society that we haven't known how to respond." And increasingly, part of Christian endurance is likely to be acts of resistance to secular ideologies, including those points at which the state itself seeks to compel our consciences on issues like marriage, gender, and the right to life. So I think we can see that an understanding of the Christian life which does not take into account the possibility of being grown to sorrow as well as grown to joy will not only be lopsided, but simply doesn't match the reality of how things are and the severity of evil. The first of the three angels John describes in verses 6 to 11 represents the comprehensive, all-embracing proclamation of the eternal gospel to the whole world. And if you look at verse 6, you will see that it's to every nation and tribe and language and people. It's a reminder of God's mercy that everybody is to be included in the proclamation of the gospel, and the task remains urgent. So if we are being grown to joy, but also know that there is an ultimate reality of being grown to sorrow, it will be our deepest desire for others too, whether they be people in far-flung places who have never yet heard the gospel, or whether it's our neighbours and friends who assume the gospel is irrelevant, there will be a deep desire that they hear and know the gospel, the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the sorrow of those who reject the eternal gospel is described in vivid terms. Again, it's metaphors, pictures of fire, and of the wine press. Now these are of course metaphors, and they originate from the apocalyptic writing of the Old Testament. But the fact that they are metaphors does not diminish their force to face God in final judgment and irrevocable separation from all that is good is surely the greatest sorrow imaginable. So, let's pull this together. How does this passage help us to keep going? It dramatically expands our world by opening it to God's transcendence. History is not random. Our lives have purpose and destination. There is a reality of demonic evil in human affairs, but it will not have the last word because there is also ultimate justice. And above all, there is this real, solid hope of heaven. Christ is risen, and we shall join him through faith in his atoning death upon the cross. And we can have a foretaste of that now as we follow him and are grown to joy. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we bow before you. We praise you for this wonderful vision of the joy and delight of heaven. We are also humbled as we recognize your awesome holiness, and that every secret will be revealed, that there will be perfect, ultimate justice. And we ask, Lord, that our lives may be grown to joy and not to sorrow. I pray for anyone in here this morning or listening this morning who's realized for the first time that the joy that you offer is something which has been strange or alien to them. We pray, Lord, that all our hearts may be turned to you, and that our lives from this day forward may be grown to joy, that you will give us endurance and faith and hope, that we may walk with Jesus as our shepherd and worship before him as our lamb. And in his name we pray. Amen.